Good morning. I was blessed with the words of that song of all that Jesus has done for us, and then it calls us to give him our life. This morning, I'd like to speak about Jesus' work of atonement. I know it's a big subject and at times a controversial subject, but it has sparked my interest, and I've enjoyed studying about it. And I think there's some simple truths in Scripture that we can wrap our minds around about the atonement that I think are fairly straightforward. I'm intrigued by the reality of God coming down in human flesh and bringing people to salvation. If you consider the religions of the world and the gods that people have of the world in many religions, and we know our religion's the only true religion. We have the only God. But there's many gods out there. But there's no God that portrays to come down to his people and suffer for them. And furthermore, there is no religion that has a solution for sin. Every other religion, most of them have a sort of a workspace religion where you hope that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. In contrast to Jesus' work and the New Testament gospel, the atonement, the work of Christ, actually cleanses us from sin, washes our sins away, and cleanses our conscience, something that I believe, I don't think there's anything in comparison in any other religion. And I'm thrilled to be, to serve a God who would come down and suffer for me and who would be able to cleanse me of my sins, that I can have a right standing before him. Let's pray before we start. Father, we come before you this morning. Thank you for the word of God and the truths we can find from it. I pray that you would guide my lips and help me to keep my thoughts together, and I could share what you've laid on my heart. I pray that it could be a blessing, an inspiration, and that ultimately we could learn to love you more because of what you have done for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I split this topic into four headings, which basically the first two are kind of a context or a prelude to the main part of the atonement. It's the desired relationship, the relationship with God, the breach, the atonement, and the restored relationship. It is the desire of God to have a relationship with man whom he has created, a relationship of mutual trust and friendship, a place where man can rightly worship his maker and God. In the beginning, God created a perfect world, a perfect place for this kind of relationship to flourish. And as we see in the story of Genesis, man enjoyed for at least a time that relationship with God. It seems apparent by the story of Genesis that in the cool of the day, it seems God came and talked with mankind. And it is the desire of God to have that relationship with every one of us. Every one of people he has created, he has that desire to have that relationship with them. Consider with me a healthy father and son relationship. It is one in which the son loves to please his father, where the son reflects respect and honor to his father. The father in return bestows trust, friendship, and blessing to his son. If you can imagine this father and son sitting down at the end of the day and discussing life, you would imagine mutual love and openness and frankness in discussing life. A discussion of unreservedness that is willing to discuss difference, disappointments, and emotions that the day brought forth. This is the ideal father and son relationship, and that is the relationship that God desires to have with all of us. But the breach, and that is sin. The separation that was brought upon man by sin. As we can read of the story in the garden, the man and the woman made the choice to sin against God. This choice opened their eyes, and they realized for the first time the reality of guilt. They realized for the first time that horrible stamp upon their conscience, upon their person, the awful scar of sin-blotted man, without anyone forcing upon themselves condemnation, they realize their own guilt. You know, ultimately it was God that separated man from him and put him out of the garden. But initially, it was man that hid from God. God didn't even have to push man away. Man hid from God because he realized his own ugliness and sinfulness. And that's what sin does to all of us. Sin separates man from God. Consider with me a father and son relationship that is scarred by mistrust, broken promises, lying, and deceit. A relationship where the father knows the son has done wrong, but the son will not own up to it. A relationship where the son has done damage to the father. Consider what the conversation would look like at the end of the day, and then contrast that with the earlier analogy. A father and son with a clear relationship and one that is marred by wrongdoing, or as our relationship with our father is marred by sin. Sin separates us from God and condemns us to the just desert of our actions. If this was the end of the story, then all was lost and we would be, you know, facing the wrath of God. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. And that brings me to the main point of my discussion here, the atonement. I divided this heading into 3 points, which help me to categorize and understand the essence of the work of Jesus Christ. The shedding of his blood, taking upon himself our sins, and suffering for us. The third point is something I don't quite understand how it all works. I don't quite have certain. So I'm just going to kind of reference it, read what, there's one passage in Scripture that talks about it. As if you're familiar with the substitutional atonement theory, you know, they believe that Jesus' suffering was actually a punishment for our sins. I don't know. That may be the case, and maybe someone here can fill me in on that. I'm not sure, but the other 2 points, I feel, are pretty clear in Scripture, the shedding of blood and him taking upon himself our sins. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. I'll start reading in verse 11, and I'll read to verse 26. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having attained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purging of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's just skip a few verses down to verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 22, if we turn back to that, tells us that without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And simply what that word remission means is to release from bondage and imprisonment and forgiveness of sins. So I take that to mean that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And I think in some ways that is in the Old Testament sacrifices, that's foreshadowing Christ, and that the blood sacrifices foreshadows Christ in many ways. In verse 12, the writer emphasizes that it is not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood that he uses to come before the presence of God. In verse 14, speaking of this blood which Christ offered through the eternal Spirit, he, that perfect lamb who knew no sin or impurity, could be the sacrifice that cleanses us, that purges our conscience and makes us clean. In 1 Peter, we read, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile way of life handed down by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, blameless and spotless. In Revelations, we read, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and who washed us from our sins in his blood. Without developing the case farther, I think we can see from Scripture that blood is essential in the forgiveness of sin. And we ask the question, why is blood so significant? The Old Testament teaches that the life is in the blood, and that's even in animals. And that's why I believe we're taught not to eat blood. But basically, life is in the blood, even of an animal. Jesus, the Son of God, had his blood shed. His life was poured on the ground, poured out as an offering to God. Scripture teaches that God looked upon that offering and was satisfied, and that's in Isaiah 53. In Hebrews, it reads, speaking of the will of God, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And by that lifeblood, I am given eternal life. Are you following what I'm saying? In other words, Jesus poured out his blood, which I believe in many ways symbolizes life. Jesus poured out his life, and then I am given eternal life. Incredible that by Jesus giving up his life, I can exchange my sentence of death for the gift of eternal life. Let's read continue on in chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. Chapter 9, verse 27. And as it was appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The Hebrew writer uses a phrase here that's used numerous times in Scripture. The idea of our sins being put upon Jesus. And one of the other places is 1 Peter. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Uh, 24 is the verse I'm getting at, but let's start reading in verse 22 for a little broader context. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. Speaking of Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. And I think those stripes simply symbolize his suffering. Verse 25, for ye were a sheep going astray, that's all of us, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And if you're familiar with Isaiah 53, it seems that Peter is drawing a lot of phrases directly from Isaiah 53. Maybe he even had his scroll open to it. Because it is in Isaiah 53, I think of all passages in the Bible where it's explicitly speaks of the Lord laying upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. In one of the first couple of verses, I think like verse 6, it talks about God putting on him the iniquity of us all. Later in the passage, he states, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servants," that is Jesus, "justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Again, in the last verse, "He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many." I infer from the scripture surrounding this subject that our sins are taken off our shoulder and placed upon Jesus. Upon Jesus were placed my sins and your sins. He suffered and shed his blood, and by this absorbed in his death our sins. And this is where the subject takes me into mystery, and I can't explain it anymore. But I think somehow something happened with Jesus dying that enables our sins to be cleansed. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in his flesh, but quickened in the spirit." And we ask, why is it important that Jesus has taken our sins? It is crucial that our sins be taken off our account, off our conscience. It is sin that separates us from God. By taking care of sin and the guilt that is incurred thereby, the atonement of Christ opens us up to a clear and open relationship with God. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." And this is the best part. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." This is the best part of the message. Jesus restores to us the relationship with our Maker, which we were created to have. As it states in verse 19, that we may enter boldly into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And the reason we can do that is because our sins have been cleansed. Our sin stains no longer are on us, and therefore we can come into the presence of God and be clean and washed and clear. If you forget everything else I say in the message, remember this part. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And I think some of what makes me emphasize that point is I believe sometimes as Christians we can be weighed down with guilt and sin of the past. And I think the point that comes home to me is that when I have confessed my sins and repented of them, they are completely washed away by Jesus' blood, and then no longer need to weigh as guilt on my life. I can be free, and I can come into the presence of God with a true heart in full assurance that he has cleansed me and washed me, and I can have that restored relationship with him. I'm sure there's a lot of more meaning and definition that could be taken from the atonement, from the subject, but for me the most important is that my relationship with God can be restored and that my sins can be washed away. Back to my analogy of the father and son relationship. As a sinful man, we are like the son at enmity with our father. But by the atonement of Jesus, our sins can be as if they never existed, washed away and remembered no more by our father. We can have that free and open relationship with him. We can be like the son with a clear and open relationship with our father because our sins have been washed away by his blood.